The title of this message is Who is This Man? And let me tell you, Colossians 1, 13 through 20, what we're going to be going through tonight, there's a lot in there. And it was deep and it was challenging. And I prayed a lot during this preparing for this, which is a good thing. But when you think, when you're trying to explain someone to people, like, what are some of the things that you tell them? What do you tell people? Like, if I'm trying to have you get to know somebody that I know, what am I going to tell you about them, right? I'm going to tell you, hopefully, some good things about them. And this week, I had to write my very last senior ad for my very last senior in high school. So, of course, me, emotional roller coaster. And so I'm sitting here thinking, like, these ads are designed to bless the recipient, right? It's supposed to bless my son, AJ. But also, thousands of other people are reading this senior ad, right? He goes to a high school with 3,500 students. If all of them get a yearbook, that's 3,500 more kids that may possibly read it, plus their parents, because that's my favorite part in yearbooks to read is the dedications. So I had this thing, and I'm like, this is my last senior ad that I'm ever going to write. How do I want people to think about AJ when they're looking at this ad? What are some of the things I'm going to say about him? And I had 600 max character. Like, that's it, 600 max character. And I'm wordy. If you guys haven't noticed, I'm a very wordy person, and I have a lot of things to say about my kids. And so that's it. I had to summarize his life in 600 max character. And I had to summarize my feelings towards him, or our feelings, Paul's and my feelings, and our well wishes for his future. And it's funny that I had to do that this week, because as I started studying this portion of scripture, Paul is also trying to get the Colossians to know Jesus. He's trying to summarize who Jesus is, because they were missing the mark on that understanding. And he's pleading in his letter to them for them to understand who Jesus is, his position, his relationship, his deity. So he's doing that. He's trying to get them to understand that. He's writing this ad. Thankfully, he had more than a 600 max character. That's such a strange term. But he was pleading for them to understand what he was talking about, who Jesus was. He wanted to get those Colossians right back on track again, because they were a little bit off. So we're going to go through verses 13 through 20 tonight, and my first point is Christ Jesus the Savior, which is found in verses 13 and 14. Before that, Paul starts off this letter with an introduction, as we know from the first 12 verses. He gives them an exhortation, and what does he do? He commends their love for one another. He builds them up. He goes on then to pray for the body of believers, and he wants them, which I love, he wants them to have knowledge, wisdom, spiritual understanding. He wants them to walk worthy of their calling. He wants them to please the Lord. He wants them full of fruitful works, strengthened in their walk with patience and long-suffering. And then he gives thanks to the Lord. And then starting in verse 13, which is where we're going to study tonight, he beckons the body to understand these crucial doctrinal issues. And I love that about Paul. I love how he starts off building them up. And I think I said, maybe my first message, or maybe Tamar said it, I'm not sure. But what a beautiful thing to pray over people are verses 9 through 12. That's what we want. We want people to be built up spiritually. And that's what Paul's doing. So in verse 13, it says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins." So we know that the Church of Colossae has some good stuff going for them, right? But now we know that they're in big time danger. So this is where we're about to learn. They're missing some really important truths, and it's very important that they get corrected because they're allowing heresies into the church, and this is a problem. So Paul is putting this as priority. This is an important thing for him to convey to them, and he does not beat around the bush. This church is a lot like the American church today. When you really think about it, we often think we're often good at loving, right? But sometimes we love and forget truth. And we see that all across the world. But in American churches, we see that over and over and over again. They choose love, but they don't choose truth. And that's a problem. And you can see doctrinally from this that our exhortation is that they can't be separated. Love and truth have to go together, right? We can't allow these heresies. Love and truth are together. They are such a priority, and I thought they go together more than peanut butter and jelly. Like, they are together. We can't, once you get that PB&J stuck together, there's no separating it, right? You can't just have peanut butter, and you can't just have jelly, right? You've stuck them together, and that's how love and truth, but they must be stuck together, and they must go weave in and out of each other a little bit, not a little bit, a lot of love and a lot of truth. They have to overlap over and over and over again, and it's very important. And since we live in such a society of watering down that truth, we must learn that as women, women who love the Lord, women who love the Word of God, we must understand that we cannot love people into hell. We must love people with the truth. And that's scriptural, that's doctrinal. It's such an important thing for us. We can't go about with strangers that we come across, our family, our coworkers, the people that we love. We can't allow them not to know the truth. We have to tell them the truth, and that is love. And there's plenty of vacancy in hell. There is. There's plenty of vacancy in hell. There's people all around us that are dying because they don't know the truth. And here we are, the American church, loving them, but not telling them the truth. And that is dangerous. It's heresy, and it's not biblical. And we sense here in Paul's teaching that he's urgent. And we ought to have that urgency. This is just as applicable to the Colossians as it is to us. It's extremely applicable to us. And this is very serious and very heavy. And I am not in any way wanting to condemn you, but I speak to myself. How many people do I just turn a blind eye to something that's not the truth? It's not scriptural. It's not biblical. And I want the people around me, I want them to go to heaven. I want them to know the truth. I want them to understand the love of Jesus. And so he's urgent here. And my first point in number one is he has delivered us from the power of darkness. And so we're no longer trapped in sin, which is very good news for you and I. It's interesting that how often people really have a fear of the dark. Does anyone here have a fear of the dark, or did you have a fear of the dark when you were a kid? I had a fear of the dark when I was a kid. Now I don't like the light when I'm trying to sleep, but I really did have a fear of the dark, and that's a genuine fear. People really do fear it, and I think what a genius the guy who invented the nightlight was. Right? How many kids have the little nightlight in their room where you have to leave the hall light on, or the bathroom light, or their closet, you know, a little open with the light on so they can get a little bit of light? We're naturally a little afraid of darkness, right? How many parents said nothing good happens after midnight, or how often have you ever said that to your kids? Like, nothing good ever happens after midnight. I would say 10 p.m. actually. But even the Lord, when he created the earth, what did he create in the dark? When he created stars, right? He lit up that dark sky with stars, and those stars, they shout attention to him. They shout light in the darkness, right? The darkness gives glory to the Lord the way that he created it. I love that. Here is the sky, this dark sky, and if you've ever laid out, you know, just laid out on a lawn or something in the middle of a field where there's not city lights distracting it, and look up at that dark sky and see those bright stars, it's magnificent, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, right? Even God knew that that darkness needed light, right? And he's the light. His design through creation magnifies his light. I've been to Egypt 2 times. One time I went right after I got married, and so it was almost 25 years ago, and I was young in my Christian walk. I had just gone to Israel, and then we did this little additional trip from Israel to Egypt. And here was this huge contrast. We had just seen the Holy Land, and I had just experienced Jesus really like never before, you know, just was just so excited by the Word of God and just it coming to life with me in Israel. And then we go to Egypt, and I really couldn't figure out at that time why I felt it felt so dark to me and so heavy to me. When, the whole time I was there, I felt like an elephant was sitting on my chest, just very, very heavy to me. And I didn't quite understand it. I didn't really understand Islam. It was, you know, pre-9/11 where we really had heard a lot about it. I just knew that it wasn't right, that there was a lot of darkness as a Christian. You know, I knew the Holy Spirit's indwelling me, right? And so I understood that there was a darkness there. And then I went to Egypt again about 9 years ago on a mission trip, and I had more of an understanding of Islam and what was going on there, and I understood the darkness that the country was under, and you know they have these mosques that there's giant speakers all over, so no matter where you are, when it's their prayer time, these mosques. You know, their speakers come on and there's this prayer and it is literally Satan himself praying. You know, it's just, it's so dark and so evil and so heavy, and it burdened me. It actually agonized me as a Christian. It agonized me. But let me tell you about the light. Let the light will take your breath away in Egypt. Those Christians that know the Lord, breathtaking. The contrast is so big that you just literally, I have no other words other than it takes your breath away. The light is so beautiful because that light that they have in the face of evil, that light that doesn't fear death, that light that doesn't fear torture, that light is so sensitive to the fullness of Jesus Christ, and it's so beautiful and so contrasting, and that's what it's like. It's the light of those who have been delivered from the power of darkness. And we have all been delivered from the power of darkness if Jesus Christ is our Savior. We have all been delivered. And I want to live that contrast life like those Egyptians that I met, those Christian Egyptians. I want to live that contrast life where when I'm in the room, not me, I don't take their breath away. The light of Jesus takes their breath away. I want to live like that. And that's the power that comes from being in the light. We are delivered from the power of darkness. Do we understand that? Do we have conviction over that? Do we have gratitude towards that? Do we daily think about that? And honestly, no. Honestly, I don't always think about that, if I'm honest, but I ought to. If I'm honest with myself in studying this word of God, I don't always think about how privileged and how grateful I should be that I don't have to live like an elephant is sitting on my chest, that I have overcome the power of darkness. Delivered means to set free or liberate. It means to rescue from danger. As believers of Jesus Christ, we've been rescued by his sovereign power from the trap of sin, which leads to hell. And my next point on that is he conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Because of Jesus on the cross, we know that we no longer have to face hell because he defeated death. He defeated evil. He defeated our eternal damnation. And that's it. That's the gospel message. Warren Wiersbe said this: Jesus Christ did not release us from bondage only to have us wander aimlessly. He moved us into his own kingdom of light and made us victors over Satan's kingdom of darkness. Earthly rulers transported the defeated people, but Jesus Christ transported the winners. I like that. So moving on, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And redemption means released by a legal ransom. So have you ever heard of someone saying, like, I'm pleading the name of Jesus, or the blood of Jesus, I'm pleading the blood of Jesus? And what that really means, it's presenting a receipt of our lawful purchase as redeemed people. And it comes from Revelation 12, 10 through 11. It says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. John Corson said this: we were bought with the life of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter tells us that when Jesus died, he went into the lower parts of the earth and told the demonic spirits they no longer had an authority over us in 1 Peter 3:19. If I understand and rejoice in the blood of Christ, demonic powers are nakedly impotent, but they are squatters nonetheless. They won't leave until I say, hey, you gotta go. I'm not going to listen to this depression you're whispering in my ear this morning. I'm not going to buy it because the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it's meant by pleading the blood. It's not a phrase you use. It's an understanding you have. Wherever I plead the blood of Christ, Satan doesn't have influence over me. Let this sink in and you will really be set free. Then we go on to the forgiveness of sin, and the Greek word for that is, I'll butcher it, but it's adhesis, which means sending away. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What a miracle, huh? Through Jesus Christ, every debt we have has been canceled, right? He paid it. We can't be enslaved again. Satan can't find anything in the files that will indict us. He could look up. There's nothing there. There's nothing that Satan can indict us for. A.W. Tozer said this: if man had his way, the plan of redemption would be an endless and bloody conflict. In reality, salvation was bought not by Jesus' fist, but by his nail-pierced hands. Not by muscle, but by love. Not by vengeance, but by forgiveness. Not by force, but by sacrifice. Jesus Christ, our Lord, surrendered in order that he might win. He destroyed his enemies by dying for them and conquered death by allowing death to conquer him. The second point in this is Christ Jesus, the Creator, found in verses 15 through 17. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Genesis 1:26 said, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. The word God is Elohim, which is a plural every time it's used in the Old Testament. So that's important to know. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is means the great redeemer. And image of the invisible God means God the Father is fully revealed in Jesus. It's as if it's a reflection in the mirror. This passage is saying Jesus is just as God as the Father, and Jesus is the very stamp of God, right? It's important to understand this. Icon in the Greek is the image, figure, and likeness, and that's the word used here. He's the firstborn, and the word used there is prototokos. I'm terrible at this. And that means supremacy and rank. And you can look at Romans 8:29, Hebrews 1:6, and Revelation 1:5 for more on that. But this is interesting because the ancient rabbis used this word firstborn to speak of the Messiah. And so as it means, that means really the firstborn means the messianic title. Like that too. John 14:9 says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So we know that we believe in the Trinity. We know that God and the Father are one, that Jesus and the Father are one. So moving on, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. I was reading this and I just thought, this is so interesting. A single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. If that information was written in an ordinary book, in an ordinary language, it would consist of about 400 volumes. That's just one chromosome. We are so complex. Isn't that amazing? He created all things, and all things will ultimately answer to him. Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I think sometimes we tend to believe that God created us because he was lonely, and so he needed us, but he didn't. He chose us, and our purpose is to bring him glory. He didn't create us out of loneliness, but he did choose us, and our whole purpose is to bring him glory. Even creation, right, as we spoke of earlier, is designed to bring God glory, right? Everything is designed to point to him. And so we have to ask ourselves, does my life bring God glory? Do I use my gifts, my talents, whatever you want to call them, to bring him glory? Or am I so caught up in my circumstance, the things going on in my little world, that I'm forgetting that my whole purpose here is to bring him glory? We have a teeny tiny bit of time, and we're teeny tiny people with a teeny tiny bit of time. But what we must take that teeny tiny bit of time and give it back to him, because he's the one that gave it to us in the first place, right? Our lives do not belong to ourselves. We were bought at a price. And the very least we could do is bring him glory. The very least we could do is be grateful. We're so caught up, me included, in my constant circumstances. Me, 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 me. And it's disgusting. Honestly, I'm so sick of myself sometimes, you know? But if I pause and I think, I'm created simply to give God glory, what can I do right here, right now, to give God glory? And so every time we start having those creeping in thoughts of, I'm not good enough, this person doesn't like me enough, I don't feel good, I'm hurting, I wish I lived in this house, I wish I could do that, and it goes on and on and on and on and on. And what if we just stopped and said, you know what, I just want to give you glory. I'm here by your design, for your purpose, teeny tiny me, with my teeny tiny amount of time, what am I going to do for you, God? That's it. That's living the surrendered life to the Lord. And what happens when we surrender is we get freedom, right? Freedom from the bondage of caring where we live and who our friends are and what color shoes we're wearing and all of those non-essentials that are so not important, right? It's freedom. Then he talks about, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Revelation 22:13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So Christ, my third point is Christ Jesus, the head of the church, which is found in verse 18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So he's the head and the body, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Head means source, origin, leader, or ruler. And body is all true believers. We're the body, right? All true believers of Jesus Christ. So when Paul's saying this, he's saying Jesus is the originator. He's the beginning. And he's reiterating this point, but he's saying Jesus is exclusive. Nobody else can hold this position. This is an exclusive position that only belongs to Jesus Christ. But I love that he doesn't get long. He's repeating this verse, right? Basically, he's reiterating, he's repeating it because we clearly need repetition, right? So he's saying again that he's before all things consist because of him. He's the head, the beginning, the firstborn, and he's not babbling. He's not just like babbling. And you know those people sometimes when you're talking to them, and often parents and teachers are accused of this, like that you're killing the point. Like they're just like on and on and on, and you're like, oh my gosh, okay, I get it. But we don't get it. And so Paul isn't trying to kill the point. He's trying to drive it in. Like, you got to get this. This has got to sink in. This is important stuff here. And remember that this letter is written by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? This isn't Paul. This is the power of the Holy Spirit, because he's genuinely concerned about the Colossian believers. He's genuinely concerned that there's heresies and false teachings coming in, and we ought to be genuinely concerned as well. And I think it's important to pause here for a second and not read Colossians again. I know I've said this a few minutes ago, but it's important for us to not read Colossians and only think of that time period. I mean, it's really important that we read Colossians as applicable to our time period. There's a reason why this little book, this little letter is put in the Bible, right? So it's very important as we go through this study that we keep remembering what the time was, but where we're at now. It's very important. So he has preeminence, and preeminence means superiority. In 1893, the World's Columbian Exposition was held in Chicago, and it brought in more than 21 million people to visit the exhibits. And among the exhibits was a world parliament of religions to represent world religions. And evangelist D.L. Moody saw this as a great opportunity for evangelism. He used churches, he rented theaters, and even rented a circus tent to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. His friends wanted Moody to attack the Parliament of Religions, but he refused. He said, I am going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him. Moody knew that Jesus Christ was the preeminent Savior, not just one of many religious leaders of history. And the Chicago campaign of 1893 was probably the greatest evangelistic endeavor in D.L. Moody's life, and thousands came to Christ just because he was faithful. Just because he was faithful. He understood that Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is who woos us to salvation. You don't need to disprove other false religions. You just need to present Jesus, right? The Holy Spirit woos us to salvation. That's how we all got saved, right? The false teachers of Colossae were not giving Jesus Christ the place of preeminence, and they weren't giving him superiority because their philosophy that he was not the only way, but one of many ways. And how often do we see that today? So often. I mean, there's cults everywhere that recognize Jesus, but he's not given preeminence, right? That's a danger. 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this right here is the only time in the Bible that the word preeminence is used. It's mentioned, And I think it's because it's important that the Colossians needed to see the superiority of Jesus Christ because they really weren't getting it. So my last point is Christ Jesus, the beloved of the Father, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And Jesus, he's the fullness, right? And this word is pleroma, and it means sum total of all divine power and attributes. He wasn't temporary. He wasn't just the flesh of God for his time on earth, right? Jesus was, and he is, and he always will be fully God, 100% God. And then Jesus is the rescuer. Because Jesus is God, he could do what no other man can do, right? He can reconcile a lost sinner. Isaiah 51:1. Well, first off, I think it's important for us to remember what Jesus rescued us from personally. And I think we often need to think of this. And I'm not saying always go back to that darkness necessarily, but I think it's important for us to keep understanding, remembering, going back to why, what happened during salvation. We were rescued, right? It's important to remember that. Isaiah 51:1 says, exhorts us on this very thing. He says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. One of the most powerful Puritan preachers in early colonial America was known for this, and I love this. I'm going to read this to you. It says, whenever he talked about the Lord, his eyes filled with tears. Week after week, year by year, he showed tremendous tenderness toward Jesus and the people who were lost. When he was asked what made him so tender, he said, every Saturday night, I spend at least an hour reflecting on the days before I was saved. I remember what it was like not knowing the Lord. I remember the futility and vanity, and it makes my heart break. It makes me appreciate Jesus and feel compassion for all sinners all the more. So Jesus is the peace. Peace is made possible because of the blood of Jesus, right? There's a heresy called universalism. Have you heard of that? It teaches that people will get saved because of God's unconditional love, right? That's a heresy. This theory, as we spoke of in the very beginning, but Paul's coming full circle here, is that this loves people into hell. That's not true, right? We have to believe in Jesus Christ, right? Not everyone will be saved. We know that, right? The fear of hell is not meant to be removed. It's important. We see that in the Bible. It is not meant to be removed. Statistically, 1 of 4 do not believe in a literal hell. 1 of 4 people do not believe in a literal hell. And that's not gospel. And although hell is not good news, salvation is great news, right? This is a heavy message, but it's important that we live it. And he's dogmatic on this. Paul is dogmatic on driving this home, and so I'm going to be dogmatic on sharing it. Because we live in a time of watered down, no mention of Jesus, no mention of blood, no mention of sin, no mention of hell. Entertain me, make me feel good. Wear pretty clothes, churches. This is what we live in. This is the times we live in. We live in these times, and it's heretical, and it's not teaching the gospel message. And the message of the gospel is peace, but that peace came from the death of our perfect Savior. And we must not know that because we must know that because we were sinners and our sin couldn't just be covered. Our sin had to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's disgusting that there's people at pulpits that don't mention the blood of Jesus Christ because it is our most precious thing. we would be stained and dirty and unable to stand before a holy God without that blood. And it's heretical and disgusting that there's churches all over America and the world that don't want to mention blood because blood is yucky to mention. Yeah, it was yucky as it spilled down from that cross over and over. I feel just so passionate and convicted about this. Convicted about what we live in, this society we live in, and that we walk around okay with this. Like, we're not okay with it. I'm not okay with people teaching heresy or dismissing the gospel. But what do I do about that personally? Like, do I tell my friends, like, that's heresy? Do I tell my friends the truth? And I just feel like it's something that the Lord just poured out on my heart through this message. It's just the importance for us as believers, the importance for us few people, this tiny little people, us women, what a difference we can make if we will just tell the truth. So that's basically it. That's basically it. I'm just going to end there. And actually, I think we're just going to spend about 5 minutes just in open prayer, just corporate prayer, just praying for this very thing. So anyone that feels led to pray, please just go ahead. I'm going to unmic myself and let you guys.